The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our passage is from Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There are evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate. Well, I'm excited to get into this psalm with all of you. As I've spent time with it this last week, I've just really enjoyed it. It's really struck me in a bunch of ways. And so I thought I would just highlight a few things that stood out to me at the outset of this message. Something that has been on my mind was my college education. In college, I was an English major, in case you might not know that, and so I was trained to study and to analyze a whole variety of forms of literature, and I would say, like, just from a technical standpoint, this is, like, a really dynamic piece of literature that we're getting here from David. With most forms of literature, if you want to write something that's really good, it needs to have certain components. There's two that come to my mind right away. So this is not exhaustive, but here are two things that can make for a good or a great piece of literature. One, you need to be able to use language well. This is pretty obvious, maybe goes without saying, but you need to be able to use language really well. You need to be able to communicate to your audience in ways that really connect with them, that get the meaning across that you're trying to hold out for them. And what takes that thing to the next level is the ability to do that in creative ways and inventive ways that make that clear communication all the more vivid, that makes it like engaging and absorbing and like three-dimensional and these sorts of things. So that's one aspect of good writing. And then here is the other one that I've got in mind. You need to have an accurate sense of the human condition. You need to understand people. You need to understand yourself so that the reader, as they're reading, gets the sense that you truly know them, that you identify with them, that you understand them, that you have insights into the deepest parts of who they are, the experiences that they have had, as though like you've been reading their mail or something like that. That makes for good or even in great writing. And after sitting with this psalm a good deal this week, I would say that David is cooking on both of these burners in a big way. Okay, this psalm is clear, it's absorbing, it's got that three-dimensional quality I was talking about, and David totally gets us. He totally gets us. And I'll add one last thing to that. David also knows something, okay? He knows us, but in addition to that, he knows what we need. And he is committed in this psalm to doing, to bringing all of his skills and his powers to bear upon that, so that we would be able to really resonate with the thing that he's trying to share with us. Now, if you know what Scripture has to say about Scripture, because the Bible's weird like that, the Bible talks about the Bible, then you'll understand the secret to David's success in this way. So here's his big secret. What David is writing here is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, okay? The same God who has created all things, the same God who has created all things with complexity and with care and with meaning and with depth, is using, he also created David, and he's using the qualities and the experiences and the skills that David possesses in order to get through to us, okay, that he might communicate deep and eternal things to us. So how incredible and how sobering is that? That's really awesome. So allow me, with that all being said, to pose a few questions to us that I think that this psalm is asking of us. And then we'll pray again. So, and here's what we're looking to do. So we're gonna jump into this literary analysis routine together. But more than that, more importantly, what we want to do is get involved in human heart analysis, because that's what David is doing here. So here's some questions that I believe this psalm is asking us. In your greatest depth of need, where do you tend to go for refuge? That would be one question. What do you tend to feast upon and to drink deeply of in order to meet and satisfy those needs, those deeply felt needs? All these questions are raised in our psalm here. So allow me to pray for us, and then we'll have a look at this, okay? Let me pray one more time. Father, it's such good news to us that you do know us, that you know us better than we even know ourselves, and that you have something for us. You are poised to help us in the depths of our need. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to just be in a receiving spot, that we would be willing to hear from you, that we would be willing to sit with you, to find our refuge in you, to feast upon your word, to drink deeply of the things that you have for us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a pretty simple outline for us. So the first thing that we're going to consider together this morning is the appeal of sin. This is really just kind of taking us straight through this psalm. So the first thing is the appeal of sin. And by appeal, I mean it in two ways. Appeal in the sense of like a verbal appeal, like, hey, you, Doug, and that sort of a way. But also appeal in the sense of something that is drawing us in, something that captures our attention, something that has a lure to it. Okay, so first the appeal of sin. Second, we'll consider the appeal of God. And then the last thing, this is more of a mouthful, we will consider the spiritual discipline of deep listening. All right, so the appeal of sin, the appeal of God, and then the spiritual discipline of deep listening. So to begin with, the appeal of sin. And the first half of verse 1 is so clear, and it is so vivid in the way that it brings us like straight into the psalm. So here it is again. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And so the very first word, carefully selected, put right in the front, is this word transgression. David's putting right out in front for us, which, in case if you don't know, this is another word for sin, but it implies something maybe more specific. It implies conscious, willful sin in defiance of God. And then the very next word that David gives us is speaks. Okay, so transgression speaks. It's got a voice. It's got something to say to us. It's talking to you. Sin has a message for you. And in literary circles, this is what we call personification. It's a literary device in which you take something that's not living and you give it these living qualities to bring a point across in a very powerful way. And as it relates to sin, this is like so on point. Like this is the perfect non-living thing to personify, because isn't that exactly what sin feels like in our lives? That it's talking to you, that it's communicating to you, it's appealing to you, that it's calling you by name, like, hey, Doug, old friend, buddy, old pal, hey, let's catch up. Let's spend some time together. Come into my house. Make yourself at home. Sit at my table. Please eat, drink. Make merry with me. Enjoy yourself, my friend. And this is precisely where David begins. He says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And so maybe we want to ask a question at this point. When he says that transgression speaks to the wicked, what is he talking about? Who are the wicked? I think other translations say the lawless or the ungodly. And I think it's fair to read this as being addressed to all of us. This should speak to all of us. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, he quotes several Old Testament passages, like a whole medley of them, including this very line that I just read for you. So this is where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And then he ends that section with a bit of this verse. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. In other words, on some level, we can all relate to what David is saying here. I mean, do I even really need to convince you of that? Do I need to? We all know this voice. We've all heard it before. We have all responded to this voice before. And whether you've responded to it lately or not, you still hear it. It is still calling you by name. It's still appealing to you deep within your heart. If you converse with it, we're told that it speaks deep within our hearts. And so this is really profound stuff that David is laying out for us here. He's giving us this like in-depth character study of the appeal of sin, that it speaks into the deepest places within us. It's trying to like tinker around with some of the most central, essential parts of who you are, the core of who you are. One linguist put it like this word heart. It's used very widely for the feelings, the will, and even the intellect. So this is not the way that we Americans think about heart. It's something much bigger than that. The same linguist says, it's the invisible control center from which life's issues proceed. It's the control room. The heart is the engine room. You could say that it's the very soul that is within us, the thing that makes you, you. Sin speaks very deeply. Sin speaks very thoroughly and convincingly into that, into your heart. And it says, hey, old friend, compadre, it's been a while. What do you say? For old time's sake, won't you come on in? Enter my house. Set yourself down. Put up your feet. Eat, drink. Be merry with me. Please, enjoy yourself, my friend. Do you know this voice? Here's another question worth asking. How is it that sin has the ability to bend our ear so very well, to speak so deeply and to speak so thoroughly and so convincingly into the core of who we are? And Paul made the connection for us in Romans chapter 3. It's because we're sinners. There's the connection. Let me back this up. That's the connection. There's a relationship that's going on here. This is part of the human condition. We have an ear for sin. We have an appetite for it. For example, take me. I'm a music lover. That's part of my condition, hopelessly. And so if sin were a song, it might say to me, or no, it might say to itself first, oh, I know him. I know Doug. I know what he likes. I know what he wants to hear. And so I'm going to open up. Let's open up all the windows. Let's turn up the volume. Let's get that song going. And he won't be able to resist walking through my door and sitting down at my table. So it's that relationship. As a music lover, I'm vulnerable. I'm susceptible. And it's good for me to know that about myself. Like if I walk in a record store or something like that. But please carry this over to this idea that we're sinners and sin is appealing to us. And so I would ask the question, do you know yourself? Do you know your own weaknesses? Or do, like this person here in verse 2, do you flatter yourself? Do you think to yourself, no problems here. I'm good. I can handle it. I can stop anytime. No one will know. I could use a rest. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I think I'll dine for a little while, you know? In moments of weakness and need, do you know what doors you have a tendency to walk through in order to find refuge? Do you know what tables that you tend to sit at to feast and to drink deeply? And one of the things that David does so well for us here is he uncovers the process of the appeal of sin. He gives us the progression. He lays it all out for us to see how sin operates in our lives. And this is universal. This is what I mean when I say that David gets the human condition. He understands. He knows us. He knows what makes us tick. And so we should really pay attention to what it is that he's trying to show us here. So notice with me how things progress. We're just going to walk through verses 1 through 4 together. So in verse 1, sin is speaking deeply into our hearts. It's appealing to us. It's charming us. It's seducing us with its song, and this is all interior, notice. This is all happening just inside of us. It's tinkering around in our inner lives. And then in verse 2, it says that he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And so the operation of sin here, it's still interior, but it's at work. It's working, you see? His attention is turned completely inward. Do you see this? He's focused on himself. He's self-consumed. He's self-congratulatory. He's self-deceived, but it's still all contained within, all right? The progression continues. Now, verse 3, he's begun to act these things out. The words of his mouth, his spoken words going out into the airwaves, out into the world, are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So again, this is outward now. He's acting these things out. They're materializing in his life. And then verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So now this is both inward and outward, in tandem, in connection, working together. And he's set himself in a way, meaning that he has established a pathway. A pattern has developed in his life. He's hunkered down into certain habits that are not good, and he does not reject evil, which is to say that he has no self-control. He has no incentive to change. He's content in his sin. He's under its spell. This is the process. This is the progression. Do you see it? Are you familiar with it? In each of us in our own ways, aren't we all familiar with this? Do we not all know this song and dance? Have we all not been down this path before? And to be clear, this is not something that is just happening to us. I hope that it's not coming across that way. We are complicit. We are involved. We are the ones who are plotting these things out. We are the ones who are walking through doors. We're the ones sitting down at tables. We're eating. We're drinking. We are responsible. Okay? And yet, here's an important question. And yet, you may feel as though you have no choice. You may feel altogether stuck. Is that the way that you feel? You may feel entrenched. You may feel trapped and unable to change. And so if that's you, if that's me, what are we to do? What are any of us to do in this kind of a situation? And so I guess the question would be, what comes next? Like, David, you know us so well. You've got our number. What are we to do? So let's just keep following along with what we've got here. That leads us into verse 5 and into our next point. And so we just considered the appeal of sin, and now we're going to consider the appeal of God, all right? The voice of God, the drawing power of God. Speaking of thirst, I need to drink deeply, apparently. So again, what are we to do? At first glance, it would seem that this psalm offers us nothing in the way of help. That's how it seems. Like, this is something that really struck me about this psalm as I was reading it. Between verses 4 and 5, it almost seems as though something is missing. Like, did a verse get left out or something like that? Did something get lost in translation or something? In fact, one thought that struck me was, if I only had the first 4 verses, what might I assume is supposed to come next? Like, if it was held back from me, what would I assume verse 5 would say? And if I had to guess, all I know is it wouldn't be this. That it wouldn't be verse 5 here. Verse 5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds." Do you see what I mean by that? I mean, we might expect like a directive of some kind. Instead, something like, "Therefore, take care not to listen to the voice of sin." Like, that would be a reasonable verse 5, which is great advice, by the way. It's good advice. It works. But that's not what we get. It's not what it says. Or maybe we might expect or hope for like some practical advice, some kind of like applicational advice. Something like, when sin begins to speak deeply in your heart, plug your ears. Hum really loud so that you can't hear what's being said to you. Or something like that. I've realized that maybe sounds a little bit silly, but you get my meaning. But the reason I thought of that, actually, that applicational idea, was because of an illustration that somebody brought to my attention this past week. I asked them if I could share it with all of you because I just don't know how not to, and they said, go for it. So here's a really helpful illustration. So speaking of good literature, how many of you have ever read The Odyssey? Anybody? Any other English majors out there that had to read it, whether you wanted to or not? I read it in college. It was recently made into a movie. Probably many of you know that. It may even be in certain theaters still. I haven't seen it. I don't know. But originally, this is one of the oldest pieces of literature that we've got. Okay? And it's essentially an ancient Greek poem that incorporates Greek mythology. And it follows the Greek king Odysseus on his journey home from Ithaca after the Trojan War. And on his way home, he is experiencing tons of delay, I think like 10 years of delay or something like that. He's encountering monsters, he's encountering Greek gods and so on. And one of the most well-known aspects of this story that you may know, whether you realize it or not, is when he and his men, they're on the sea and they're passing this small island, and there are these sirens, these singing sirens, okay? These are these mythological creatures that are part women, part birds, and they have these beautiful voices, and they sing songs to those who are passing by, and their songs are so moving and tempting that men throw themselves overboard and drown in the sea. Okay. And so what are they to do? If you've got to, pass through this way, you better have a plan, right? And knowing this, Odysseus develops a plan. He asks his crew to tie him to the mast, and he asks all of them to plug their ears with beeswax, and he says, just keep rowing. If I'm on the mast and I'm yelling you and telling you to stop and throw me overboard, don't listen to me, just keep rowing. And in Odysseus's mind, this is a way for him to do what? Why is he asking them? Why didn't he just put beeswax in his ears? This is a way for him to hear this song. I want to hear it. I want to hear the song. I want to enjoy it, but not experience the consequences that others face when they hear it, right? You could say that he's flirting with disaster, and he's successful at it. He was, to kind of bring it into our context, he was trying to enjoy sin while seeking to avoid its consequences. And the key to his success was having this crew plug their ears. Just plug your ears so that you can't hear the voices, right? In other words, let's outwit sin. Let's outwit it. Outwit the appeal of sin. Avoid it, and then you'll be free of it. Okay? Why doesn't David do that for us? Why is that not our verse 5, you could ask? Why doesn't he offer us some advice like that? Why does he simply give us verse 5 again? Here's something I don't remember from college. Anybody ever read Argonautica? It's another Greek poem. It's written in the 3rd century BC, and it involves another ship that is passing by this island and is going to encounter these singing sirens. Do you guys know about this? Jason and the Argonauts? Does that ring a bell? Okay. So this is the story of a man named Jason, his crew called the Argonauts, and they're on a quest to find this golden fleece. And so they got to come up with a plan, right? They need a plan. Here's Jason's plan. On board his ship among these Argonauts, he has a man named Orpheus, who is a skilled player of a stringed instrument, something like a harp or a lute or something like that, and he can play beautifully upon it, all right? And so Jason apparently believes that the song of Orpheus on the harp is so much more beautiful and pure and good and better than the song of the sirens. So he says, Orpheus, play your heart out. I mean, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, okay? Play your heart out. Play for us. Play us a better song than the song of the sirens. This is going to be the best way to break the spell, okay? And it works, and the song of Orpheus outshines the song of the sirens. And this, I believe, is precisely what David is up to here. Okay, this is what he's holding out for us in verse 5 and following. He's saying to us, to overcome the appeal of sin, you need another voice to speak to you. You need another voice. You need a better voice. You need a more enchanting song than the song of sin. One that is good and right and pure. One that will outshine the appeal in the song of sin. You need to hear the voice of God. You need to listen to the appeal of God. You need to tune your heart to the song of God. And then David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to share with us the real appealing voice of God. Verse 5, once again, where is it? Your steadfast love, O Lord, right? Your steadfast love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Here's the thing. As I reread this, I'm going to read that one more time, and I'm going to include verse 6. As I reread this, in terms of David's writing skills here, we need to notice what he's actually showing us, okay? Because this psalm is a master class in, here's another literary device, 50-cent word for you, juxtaposition. It's compare and contrast. He's setting these two things side by side, the appeal of sin and the appeal of God, and as we already discussed with sin, it completely turns itself in on us. Sin completely turns itself in on ourselves. Things get smaller, right? Things become more truncated, more confining. Under the spell of sin, it's a small world. It's a small experience. Isn't this true? Like sin, it promises everything. It delivers nothing. Just this shrinking, small, little feeling of guilt and shame. But with God, it's an ever-expanding world. Again, verses 5 and 6 now. Here's the better song. Your steadfast love, O Lord, your steadfast love extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep. It's just like breadth, height, depth. and like the great deep, man and beast you save, O Lord. Do you see this? These are the things that we need to speak into the very depths of our heart. This is what we really need to hear, okay? And now he begins to hold out the applicational message. He's got something for us. He's got a applicational notes for us. So verse 7 and following. How precious, how valuable, how wonderful is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So this is the place to go. This is the place to run and hide in the depths of your need, including your sin. We're to run to him. Do you see this? We're to take refuge in him. This is the place to find shelter and security in the shadow of his wings, in his steadfast, solid, secure, unchanging, unbudging love. This is what can break the spell of sin. But what do we tend to do in our sin? We tend to hide from him. Some of us, perhaps. All of us at times, we tend to hide from him rather than hiding in him. Why is that? I think it's because we don't understand. I think it's because we don't listen deeply enough, because we don't let his voice come down deep within our hearts and really rattle us with his love, with his steadfast love. And this brings us to our last point now, the spiritual discipline of deep listening. Verses 8 and 9 now. We need to listen more deeply. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. In this appeal, in this song of God, we should be hearing many echoes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so thick here. It's so thick. Jesus is our refuge. As John puts it in his gospel account, he is our abode. He's our home. He invites us in to incline at his table and to eat with him. The New Testament refers to him as what? The bread of life. Our greatest source of life and sustenance and satisfaction is to be found in Jesus. He's the river of delights. He is the fountain of life, an ever-flowing source of life, the source of eternal life. Remember this. You remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in the depths of her sin? Jesus makes an appointment with her. That wasn't happenstance. He knew where he was going that morning. He visited this woman, the woman at the well. In the depth of her sin, Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he asks her for a drink from this well, and then he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. With him is the fountain of life. With him is the river of delights. And then look at what it says at the end of verse 9 of our psalm. This is so profound. It says, in your light we see light. What does that mean? I think that this, in one way you could say, it speaks of the progression of the gospel. Like when we talk about the appeal of sin earlier, like that it has a process, that it has a progression to it. The gospel has the same thing. In our sin, we're on an island. In our sin, we're isolated, we're in the dark, and the thing that we need more than anything else is the thing that we're often working very hard to avoid, which is to be exposed to God's light. That's what we're avoiding. Like, I don't know. I'd rather stay in the dark. It's too much. It's too much to experience the exposure. I don't want that. But it's the very thing that we need. Jesus is the light of the world, we're told in the New Testament. And the light of Jesus does two things for us, Okay, it does two things for us. It reveals the depth of our sin. And in the darkness, it may not seem so bad to us, actually, our sin. This is what the psalmist is saying in verse 2 of our psalm. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Like, it's not a big deal. We'll just, you know, look that way. We spin a tale to ourselves as it relates to the seriousness and the depth of our sin in order to protect ourselves from the reality of the situation, because to come face to face with the depth of our sin, it's just too overwhelming. I just can't deal with that. I got other things. It's too hard to live with ourselves when we see how self-focused and turned in on ourselves we actually are. But this highlights the second wonder of God's light. In his light, we see light. Okay. In other words, we see things there that we don't see in the darkness. We see things there that we don't see in isolation when we're on our own little islands. In his light, not only do we see the depth of our sin, we also see the depth of his steadfast love. It extends to the heavens, to the clouds. And this is what allows us to stomach the sight of our sin. You know, because his steadfast love outshines it. Like, I can, okay, you want me to see it? All right. We can stomach it because the steadfast love that also comes to light outshines our sin. We sang about this. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. Rather than being turned in on ourselves and being painfully self-focused, the sight of his steadfast love, what does it do? It turns us outward. Here's this process. Here's this progression that happens. It turns us away from ourselves and out to him. It turns us away from ourselves and out to others. And of course, this doesn't just happen all at once. It's a progression. It's a process. It happens by degrees. It's the direction that things start moving in by degrees as we repeatedly come to his love and come to his light. It opens things up. It opens us up. It makes everything bigger, makes things more expansive. However, it's a discipline, the spiritual discipline of deep listening. We need to listen for his voice. We need to look for it. We need to train ourselves to return to it. We need to meditate upon it, okay? I'm going to close with a quote that reinforces what I'm saying here. This is not in your bulletin. This is from Henry Nouwen. I've used this quote many times before. You may be familiar with it. He says this: many voices ask for our attention. Like, you can imagine, like, all kinds of voices calling out for you. Hey. There is a voice that says, prove that you are a good person. Another voice says, you'd better be ashamed of yourself. There also is a voice that says, nobody really cares about you. And one that says, be sure to become successful, popular, and powerful. But underneath all these often very noisy voices is a still small voice that says, you're my beloved. My favor rests on you. That's the voice, he says, we need most of all to hear. To hear that voice, however, requires special effort. It requires solitude, silence, and a strong determination to listen. Okay. Are we listening? Are we listening? Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would keep speaking to us, that you would never tire of calling out and appealing to us. And we know that you won't. You say that you will never forsake us. So would you convince our stubborn hearts of your great commitment to us? And would you remind us that this is only possible because of Jesus? This is only possible because he lived the life that we should have lived. It's only possible because he died the death that we should have died. It's only possible because he rose with power to give us new life. We thank you for him. We pray that he would be high and lifted up in this place and in our hearts. today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.